Welcome to The Summit, a media ministry of Summit Christian Fellowship in Tacoma, Washington. We're glad you're joining us as we open God's Word. Today's message was recorded live during our regular weekly gathering, and we know it will inspire and encourage you in your walk with Christ. To find out more about Summit, visit our website at www.summit-christian.org.
First John, are you all there? You all have your Bibles open to First John? I'm sorry, Katie, I gave you the wrong title to the message. In your bulletins it says a cleansing hope, but it's actually a purifying hope, and that's from John. 1 John 3:3. And everyone who has this hope fixed on him purifies himself, just as he is pure, just to set the record straight. The ultimate concern for John as he's writing here is that Christians would have confidence that God is for them today, and he will be for them always, that he's not looking to squash us somehow, but that he's on our side. And the bottom line is that Jesus is coming back. And those who are abiding in him, those who are found abiding in Christ, will have no cause to be shaky, embarrassed, ashamed at his coming. They won't have to shrink away from him in shame. And John's concerned that when we look to the future, to that great day when Jesus returns in glory and in judgment, that we'll be filled with confidence that all is well. All is well. Jesus' return will have two main consequences. One is that on one hand there'll be those who unashamedly welcome and embrace his coming. As you think about Jesus coming back, is there any sense inside of shrinking from his coming? On the one hand, there will be a welcome and open embrace by those who abide in him. And on the other hand, there will be those who are cowering shamefacedly and trying to hide. And John is saying, don't be those guys. Have you all seen that commercial? Those commercials, it's a series of commercial where the last line is, don't be that guy. Some of you have. Anyway, don't be those who are afraid for Jesus to return. Now, little children, he says in verse 28 of chapter 2, now, little children, abide in him, so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink away from him in shame at his coming. Not everyone who claims to be a Christian ought to be confident. John's caveat is that only those who are abiding in him can lay claim to this kind of confidence. There will be those who attend church, who are involved in Christian works today, those who think themselves to be saved, that will find themselves on that day shrinking away in the light of his coming, because the light exposes everything. And if you've got something to hide, you're going to be ashamed on that day, because you never knew what it was to abide in him. John was there on the mountain when Jesus was teaching them and heard Jesus say, not everyone, in Matthew 7, 21 through 23, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. Amazing statement. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. But he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. Those words impact me just like they impacted Stephen. Many will say to me on that day. Do you get that? Many will say to me on that day, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? Did we not cast out demons and in your name perform many miracles? I find that astounding. I don't know about you. And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. These are those who never spent time with him, never got to really know him. Oh, they knew how to cast out demons, apparently. And there was some prophesying going on and even some miracle working. And yet they never knew Christ. I find that amazing and sobering. John's writing so that his writers won't be like these, that their Christianity is real and living and full of confidence. How about yours? Because the promise for those who abide in Christ is stunning and full of joy. And the prospect for those who don't really is, on the other hand, terrifying. But the promise for those who abide in him is amazing. And that's what John is pointing us to. Verse 29, he says, if you know that he's righteous, you know that everyone who also practices righteousness is born of him. We're not saved on account of being righteous. Our good works don't save us. But on the other hand, practicing righteousness is proof that we are saved. New birth brings about a fundamental transformation at the very core of our being. If there's no change at the core of your being, then there really isn't anything that you can say, there isn't any reason you should say that you are saved. Transformation happens when we're born again, born from above. All those things that John warns about in chapter 2, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the boastful pride of life, they still have some power to seduce the unwary Christian. But the mark of the genuine believer is what I would call a singular dissatisfaction with sin. We're not content to live in slavery to sin and its demands. The love of the Father is constantly growing in our hearts, and a thirst for God and the things of heaven is increasingly winning us away from those other things. A satisfied, contented, sinning Christian is an oxymoron. A satisfied, contented, sinning Christian is an oxymoron. It's a contradiction in terms. It's like jumbo shrimp. It just can't exist. There's no such thing. There will be times when we're caught in some specific sin, but God will send a Nathan to confront us. Remember Nathan? Nathan's the man that came to David after he thought he had just put one over on everybody. Sent the husband of Bathsheba, Uriah, to the forefront of the battle, had him killed so he could take his wife. And Nathan comes to him and tells him a little story. David gets angry because the rich man took the poor man's lamb. And he said, that man ought to be put to death. And Nathan says, you're the man. God will send Nathan's to us so that we don't continue in sin, so that we are not somehow satisfied with staying in a sinful state, so that we'll respond and repent and confess and have our hearts and minds cleansed to righteousness again. John's been very clear thus far in his letter that Christians will sometimes sin, but they will not continue in sin for very long because They have been born again, and that born again nature cannot stand to live there. It's one of the biggest proofs that you have been born again, is that you're not content to sin. But you have this deep inner urge to get clean. And John says, and if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. And we run to Him and we confess and turn, and He cleanses us from our sins. See how great a love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God, and such we are. Verse 1 of chapter 3. Here, John just seemingly can't contain himself, and he bursts out with this, "Behold, see how great a love the Father has bestowed on us." It's great because you must understand that in our trespasses, in our sins, we were enemies of God. We were hostile to Him. We didn't want to have anything to do with God. Here John says, "Behold, how great a love the Father has bestowed on us. He loved us. He loved His enemies enough to send His only Son to die in our place, so that we might be brought to the Father. But if He only rescued us, sacrificed for us, forgiven us, and not gone one step further, that would have been right and merciful. But He did a lot more. He went a lot further. He made us His own children. And this is why His love is so great. He didn't just make us foster kids, but He brought us into His own family. He caused us to be born into the family of God. The very, if I could say it this way, genetic material of the divine has been deposited in our being. That's awesome. See how great a love the Father has bestowed on us. Peter says that we are now partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. He went beyond mere rescue, because rescue alone could never transform us. Rescue alone would leave our old sinful nature intact and operational. But being born again, born from above, means that God's intention and pleasure all along was to bring us into His family, make us new creations. And that's why John couldn't help himself. "Behold, how great a love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called His children." And we are His children. "For this reason," he goes on to say, "the world does not know us because it did not know Him." The word here indicates that they can't understand or comprehend us. We are just sort of other, alien, if you will, to the world's way of thinking. Christians, real Christians, baffle the unbelievers. It makes no sense to them that to give up everything the world offers is actually great gain. Jim Elliot said, "He is no fool who gives up what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose." The world doesn't understand that. It doesn't compute. It makes no sense that in losing our life, we find life eternal. That's counterintuitive. "Whoever wishes to save his life shall lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake shall find it." It makes no sense to them not to repay evil for evil, but to give a blessing instead. Anyone ever done you any wrong? Come on now. Raise your hand. This is participatory. People do us wrong all the time. What's our natural inclination? It's to get even. Right? And the world understands that. What it doesn't understand is that we would rather give a blessing instead. And you can't call that normal by any standards the world has. That's otherworldly. That's a new sort of creation. And that's exactly what we are. It makes no sense to them that we love our enemies and do good to those who persecute us. Paul told the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 2:14, a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised. Don't expect the world to understand you. They won't understand you. They're not built to understand you. For this reason, the world does not know us. And usually what people don't understand, they fear and they hate and they persecute. And that's why Christians for 2,000 years have been under the sword and persecution and suffering. Because they don't understand us, because they don't understand Jesus. Beloved, verse 2, now we are children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we shall be. We know that when he appears, we will be like him, because we will see him just as he is. You know, right now we may not look like much. Some of you are saying, speak for yourself. That's true. We don't look like much. We don't always bear the image of the heavenly so visibly. But we have the promise of God that because we're his children, he will transform us into the image of his Son. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son. Romans 8:29. Our destiny as children of God is to be like Jesus. And we don't have any real sense right now of what that looks like. But you can bet it's going to be cool. That ought to thrill our hearts and encourage us. Our destiny is to be like Jesus. Who wouldn't want to be like Jesus? God says that's the destiny of all of his children, to be like him. That ought to thrill us and encourage us to press on. Even the most Christ-like among us this morning is still plagued with sin. And there are massive areas in our life that Christ has only begun to transform and conform. There is, some mornings I wake up and say, there's so much work to be done on this man. And then I look at the promises of God and say, but he will do it. He who is faithful will complete in me what he's begun, and in you. We have this promise. We know that when he appears, we shall be like him. Not we may be like him, or we're going to be really, really close. But it says we know that when he appears, we shall be like him. That's a promise. Right now, God is working all things toward this end. That's what the Bible says. Romans 8:28, and we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God and are called according to his purpose. And the good that God has intended for us is not mere health or wealth or earthly success, but the good that he has intended for us is to be like Jesus. And that transcends all the stuff that the world has to offer. Everything in your life, if you love God and are called according to his purpose, is working toward this end. Conforming, transforming you into the image of his Son. You think about the things that are operating in your life right now. And some of them may not be pleasant or particularly joyful. But God's word says that all things are working toward one end. And that is not to make you a better person. No, they will. But it's to make you look like Jesus, to conform you into the image of His Son. Blessing conforms us as well as adversity. Expectations fulfilled conform us as well as disappointment. Good health and bad health conform us into the image of His Son. Prosperity and poverty, all things are working toward this end. I don't know about you, but that's a hopeful message for me. All things. There's not one thing in your life that you can pick out and say, this doesn't help. If you understand that God is sovereign and you're confident that you're one of His own, He says all things work toward this end. And that's hope. We know that when He appears, we will be like Him because we will see Him as He really is. John says that when He appears, we'll finally see that what has been working in our lives to conform us has indeed produced the image of Christ in us, because we will finally see Him face to face. We'll see that all the things that God allowed into our lives, all the joy, all the sorrow, all the laughter, all the tears, have produced the image of Jesus in us. Right now, we see Him dimly in one another, as in a sort of a dull mirror. There are flashes of, oh, I see Jesus in Steve. I see Jesus in Heidi. But then, there won't be any question. Then we'll see Him in the light of the glory of God, and we'll see that, oh, we look just like Him. And we'll realize in that instant that all those things were working toward this end. And the incredible joy and admiration and worship of God that you haven't experienced until now, until then, will break out in your heart. I guarantee it. We'll understand in the blink of an eye, as it were, just how vain and self-serving it was to have been seduced even for a moment to the fleeting pleasures of sin. All that once attracted us in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life will appear as huge heaps of garbage compared to the mountain vista of the beauty and glory of Christ. And all that is still fleshly and carnal will be swallowed up in His glory and transformed irresistibly into His image. But it's not magic. It won't happen for those who do not love God and spend time in the presence of Jesus now. If you don't know Him now, you won't look like Him then. It's time spent in the presence of someone you love and admire, I think, that subtly works to transform you. You ever noticed how couples who have been together a long time kind of look like each other, for better or worse? They do. They've spent time together and they take on each other's attributes. And you can't think of one without the other. They just kind of look alike. Okay, if you don't like that image. It's often said we become like those we admire most. How many have read any of Dr. Paul Brand's books that he co-wrote with Philip Yancey? Oh, they're on my must-read list, these books. Write these down. It's called... I don't know if... No. I know the... I'm just trying to figure out which order. It's been my day, I guess. Fearfully and Wonderfully Made was the first book. And then he wrote a second book called In His Image. Wonderful books. Some medical medical man and just has some great insights. He was teaching some students, Indian students, and he was taking these students through this ward in the hospital, and they were diagnosing the patients as part of the learning experience. And he had this curious sort of moment with them. He said, suddenly something caught my eye, a slight twitch of movement on the intern's face. Was it the eyebrow arching upward? A vague memory stirred in my mind, but one I could not fully recall. His questions were leading into a delicate area, especially in demure Indian society, and his facial muscles contracted into an expression combining sympathy, inquisitiveness, and disarming warmth as he looked straight in the patient's face and asked the questions. His very countenance coaxed the woman to relax, put aside the awkwardness, and tell us the truth. At that moment, my memory snapped into place. Of course, that was the face of Professor Pilcher, my old surgeon chief in London. But how could it be? This guy's never met him. And at that moment, he gave this little chuckle, and all of his students turned and looked at him. And he explained himself. He says, "That's the face of my old chief. What a coincidence. You have exactly the same expression, yet you've never been to England, and Pilcher certainly has never visited India." At first, the students stared at me in confused silence. Finally, two or three of them grinned. "We don't know any Professor Pilcher," one said, "but Dr. Brand, that was your face he was wearing." And it's so true. Spend time in his presence, we begin to look like him. And when we see Jesus, we'll see him as he really is. And our admiration will be absolute and complete, and we will be like him. What joy, what satisfaction, what encouraging hope. Verse 3 says, "And everyone who has this hope fixed on him purifies himself just as he is pure." And here it is. This is the central part of the message this morning. Hope is the anthem of the Christian. Hope when everything seems hopeless, solid assurance when everything around is crumbling, reckless faith in the teeth of adversity. Hope is a certain, sure expectation of the good things to come to those who trust in God based on all of the promises of God. Hope is a certain, sure expectation of the good things to come to those who trust in God based on all the promises of God. The only hope that is any good at all is fixed and sure and steadfast on Jesus and the grace that he extends to us. You know, grace is the power of God working in and through us to work his will in us for our good and his glory. It's his grace. Christianity is not an ethic, it's not a feeling, it's not a faith, it's not a theology. It is the sovereign initiative taking action of God to make his children look like Jesus. Faith, Christianity is not an ethic, a feeling, a faith, or a theology. It is the sovereign initiative taking action of God to make his children look like Jesus. It's this hope. And there are a few things I want to say about a purifying hope. Purifying hope empowers holy living. If there's no hope, there's no reason to live a holy life, is there? Why would you? You could live like hell and still reach whatever goal you wanted. If there's no hope, there's no reason to live holy. Therefore, gird your minds for action. 1 Peter 1:13-15. Keep sober in spirit. Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts which were yours in your ignorance, but like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves in all your behavior. That's based on the hope that you've fixed yourself to. Charles Simeon, some of you may have heard of him. He was a pastor who was called to a pastorate, and for 12 years, the people he pastored would not let him preach on Sunday afternoons. They would lock their pew doors so nobody else could sit in the pews. He labored under that for 12 years. Eventually, his ministry was 56 years long in that church. He stayed. He remained. It's a great story of endurance. But he said at the end of his life, because he lived in this kind of hope, he realized that his time on earth was slipping away. And on his bed, he turned to those around him and said, "Do you know what comforts me just now? I find infinite consolation in the fact that in the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth." And his friend says, "How could that possibly help you now? How does that give you any encouragement or peace as you face death?" And he said, "Well, if God can bring all the wonders of the worlds out of nothing, he may still be able to make something out of me." Purifying hope empowers holy living. It energizes selfless living. Hebrews 10, 23 and 24. "Without wavering, let us hold tightly to the hope we say we have. For God can be trusted to keep his promise. Think of ways to encourage one another to outbursts of love and good deeds." Having no hope has a very certain outcome, and that is selfishness. If there's no confident expectation of being visited by the goodness of God, if there's no assurance that everything is under control of Almighty God, if there's no promise of anything better, then we'd better get all that we can now. Eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. But a purifying hope extinguishes all of that greed and self-pity. A purifying hope tells us we need to lay down our lives for one another. A purifying hope leads us to serve others and allows us to live not for ourselves, but for God. It also enables worry-free living. How many would like to have worry-free living? Well, listen very carefully now. Okay? If there's worry in your life, it's probably because you're hoping in something else. Because if you're hoping God, why would you worry? I don't know. Think about it. If you're hoping God, why would you worry? Worry is directly related to your lack of hope. If your hope is in God, you can be strongly confident that his word is true. His love is everlasting. He's always for you, not against you. His mercies are new every morning. His faithfulness reaches all the way to heaven. He'll never leave you or forsake you. He stands ready to heal you, to comfort you, to cleanse you, to forgive you, to bring you all the way to glory. Psalm 16, 8 and 9 says, "I know the Lord is always with me. I will not be shaken, for he is right beside me. No wonder my heart is filled with joy and my mouth shouts his praises. My body rests in hope." Purifying hope also conquers depression. Depression is one of the number one mental issues of this day. Depression comes in like a lion to demoralize us, to discourage us, to defeat us. It's a real enemy that we need the power of God to destroy. Psalm 143 says, "My enemy has knocked me to the ground. He forces me to live in darkness like those in the grave." Who's he talking about? He's talking about this enemy, depression. "I am losing all hope," he says. "I'm paralyzed with fear." Depression or discouragement usually is a result of us thinking more about ourselves than about God. There's no reason to hope if I look inward. There's not much hopeful about the old Michael. There's a lot of hope when I look at him. If we truly understood what a great God we have, what awesome power he displays on our behalf, if we would meditate, as the scriptures say, on his goodness to us, his mercies toward us, his loving kindness all around us, depression would be a distant memory. Purifying hope also inspires praise. There's nothing to sing about if there's no hope. Why would you sing? Really, only hopeful people have something to sing about. There's nothing to fire your passions if there's no hope. It's hope that fuels our passion for God. Our songs are filled with hope. You know, we don't sing, "I'm fairly certain my Redeemer lives." I know that my Redeemer lives. Purifying hope inspires praise. Purifying hope also, finally, fuels missions. Hope has always been the catalyst for spreading the gospel. Why would you tell anybody about Jesus if there's no hope? The very essence of the gospel is hope. Hope for the hurting, hope for the dying, hope for those in despair, hope for the helpless, and hope for the hopeless. It's a new kind of hope that spurred on countless men and women of the past. And it's this hope that ignites our own hearts to spread the good news. 1 Peter 3:15 says, "But sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the theology that's in you." No, he doesn't say that. "For the hope that's in you, always being ready to give an account for the hope that's in you." We ought to be the most hopeful people on the face of the earth. 1 Timothy 4:10 says, "We work hard and suffer much in order that people will believe the truth, for our hope is in the living God, who is the Savior of all people, and particularly of those who believe." This kind of hope is what not only I, but John calls a purifying hope. It purifies our thinking, it purifies our speaking, purifies our actions, and it purifies our motives. If our hope is to be like Jesus someday, then we're going to seek to be like him today. It just makes sense. Transformation is happening now and is finished upon his return. You know, it's the rankest sort of hypocrisy to say that we hope to be like Jesus someday, and yet we do not seek to be like him today. You're fooling only yourself. If our hope is to be like him, then we'll spend time with him now. We'll spend time in prayer. We'll spend time in his word. We'll spend time with his people, with other hopeful people, meditating on, worshiping, speaking, proclaiming the goodness of God. That's why you came this morning, I assume. Talking about how worthy he is. We're going to be those people who live to prove the glory of his grace. Would you join me in prayer as we close? If you don't have any hope this morning, I want you to know that there is hope. Just stand as we pray. There's no reason that anyone should walk out of here without experiencing hope, this purifying hope. So where it says God is as near as your proclamation, your speaking. The word is near you, even in your mouth and in your heart. So as I pray, I want you to pray this morning. If you're looking for hope, ask God this morning to fill you with His hope, hope of glory, hope of salvation. Let's pray. Our gracious Lord and Heavenly Father, thank you for the hope that we find in you. Grant that we would be a people full of a purifying hope. Let this hope consume us so that our lives would be a reflection of the glory of Christ in everything. Let hope flow out of us in rivers. May it flood our homes and neighbors. Mighty waves of hope touching our friends and relatives and co-workers. May we find ourselves always talking about the hope that we have in you. And let that hope empower us to holy living, selfless living, worry-free living. Let the hope of glory conquer our depression, inspire praise, fuel missions, and ignite a thankful prayer in our hearts. Don't let us be enticed to put our hope in anything less than you. And may this hope inspire us to live, to prove the glory of your grace, we pray. In Jesus' mighty name, amen. And now may the Lord bless you, keep you, make his face to shine upon you. May he lift up his countenance on you and give you peace. Go in peace. I love you.
Thanks for joining us today. I hope our brief time together has encouraged you. Now, you may have questions about today's message, or maybe you're just going through a difficult time and would like us to pray with you. Whatever your circumstance, we'd love to hear from you. You can contact us through our website at www.summit-christian.org. Or you can call us at area code 253-531-1672. That number, again, is area code 253-531-1672. I hope you'll join us again next time. God bless.